Father God, we open your word and we read maybe words that are unfamiliar or alien to us, words that we don't understand. We ask, Lord, that you might give us wisdom to understand. You might open our eyes to see and our ears to hear this evening so that we might be rescued, that we might seek you and live. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen. Right, I'm getting my words up here because I was editing my words then. I didn't print off, so I'm going off the laptop this afternoon. Every time, by the time we finish, I will actually say the afternoon correctly. Here we go. Right, let's get started. Don't know how many of you watch the BBC show The Apprentice. Anybody watch The Apprentice here? Yes, a few people. Well, the premise is that candidates must compete for an investment by Lord Sugar. And they come with bravado. They come with their ego, self-assurance. In fact, watch some of the interviews for them auditioning to go on. They blag, they talk, they show off. Sometimes, on the very rare occasions, they might actually show some kind of skill to pass a set of tasks that are set by Lord Sugar each week. At the end of each task, Lord Sugar brings them into the boardroom where he will fire the one whom he believes is the reason for its failure, or basically the one he likes the least. Now, there was a moment in the latest series of The Apprentice when the candidates faced the interviewers. Now, the interviewers is when you have only five candidates left. They come into the room, present their business proposals, which the interviewers have devoured, scrutinized. They've looked at every problem under the sun. And one candidate is about to reflect that all their approaches now mean nothing. All their blag, all their bravado, all their ego mean nothing. Words that would normally be used to control a situation or to sell themselves fail. Everything they rely on fails. Here's a brief clip. Hopefully we've got some sound.
Trey, how was it?
Absolutely brutal.
Who, Dad?
Claude.
Worse than you could ever imagine.
Completely. The amount of detail that he said was not in there. Blubbed off. Like, I mean, that is fun.
This has put the fear of God into me.
You better be ready.
Right, guys. Off to the lines then. I'll see you soon.
Good luck, Rach.
Good luck, Rach. You're fighting an opponent that's just better than you in every way.
Yeah.
You've got nothing, you've got no defence, nothing you normally rely on works.
Hello, Rachel, nice to meet you. Rachel, nice to meet you. Cool dude, sit down.
There you go. You've got no defence, nothing you normally rely on works. They know every detail. The interviewers know everything and can dismantle their arguments and their self-beliefs in one fell swoop. It doesn't matter what you believe about yourself, because the interviewers know better. In fact, the chap who was speaking there, Trey, he'd actually invented a drink, this amazing energy drink, you know, full of good stuff. And one interviewer said, so you've made it. What does it taste like? Oh, I've never actually made it. Oh, you've been to the factories to talk to them about making it. Well, I've made some calls. He never actually drunk it. And then this guy, the interviewer, actually made it and said, you first. And he actually, as he grimaced, said, yeah, that's really good. You know. The interviewers know everything. They invite you to prepare to meet your judge. And this is how, in one sense, Israel is being invited to meet their interviewer. Their Lord and Creator, one might say. We might call it, oh, they're going to be grilled, but rather they are being exposed to the nakedness of their true business proposals. Israel in Amos is being exposed and shamed. If you turn on your TV to watch a good candidate bashing and you enjoy that, then you should really enjoy Amos. Because Israel is about to be lined up and shamed and humiliated. But there's a problem. Because it's not just Israel that is under the microscope. Because through the judgments God levels at Israel, we are invited, in fact, we are made to examine our own nakedness and shame before God, to reflect on how we have utterly failed God. Now, let me put that into a little bit of context. Famously, there was a newspaper which asked the question, what is wrong with the world? And a man called G.K. Chesterton wrote in the simple answer, dear sirs, I am. Are we sitting comfortably? Well, I can tell you we won't be for long. But let me add that discomfort is not a bad thing. It's possibly the most precious gift we could be given today. It's a bit like, let's put it this way, why is it going forwards? Go back. It's a bit like someone massaging your sprained ankle. You need it, but it's agony. I once sprained my ankle while showing off in front of a dog in Indonesia. The dog was just watching me run. I was trying to get it to run with me, and I just fell over, sprained my ankle, and they manipulated it, and I screamed in agony. It was really painful. But I tell you, my ankle was really good afterwards. So, prepare to scream. Let's take a look at this book then. There were supposed to be a few words up there, but obviously my font colours went wrong. The three words that are supposed to be up on the screen in front of you are, let me get this right, chosen, family, and visit. Chosen, family, and visit. As we open chapter three, we could actually consider that a sincere way of expressing love to someone is to call them your one and only. You might have it in a Valentine's Day card, or wives, you may have written that to your husbands. For Father's Day, you're my one and only love, you brilliant husband, you're awesome. Have you ever heard it used in a courtroom, though, where the judge says, you are my one and only, you're my chosen one? God is saying this to Israel. He says it, you're my family. I chose you out of all the families in the world. I love you so much, I have chosen you. This is an exclusive relationship that God has sealed with his own word all the way back in Genesis. When we read about Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, they all say, you know, the God of Abraham, Isaac and Jacob, the God who met with Moses in the burning bush, who gave him the law, who said to him, I'm going to be with you through all things. I'm going to write my new covenant with you. We're going to write it on a stone tablet. And I tell you, those tablets will never be broken. Okay, erase that. The covenant will never be broken. You're probably going to need two sets of tablets, though. What an amazing and exclusive relationship God has with Israel. That's the first thing that we have to remember when we come to Amos. God loves these people. He adores them. In The Apprentice, I'm pretty sure the interviewers don't really love them. Yet here, if we look at this opening verse, it's used in the terms of judgment. Hear this word, people of Israel, the word the Lord has spoken. You only have I chosen of all the families from the earth. And so, I'm going to punish you. He doesn't say that with delight. He says that with heartbreak. The word punish has a root in Hebrew, which also means to visit. I'm going to visit you. Prepare to meet your God, it says in Amos chapter 4. God is coming to visit, to punish. For three, even for four sins is echoed from the opening chapters of Amos. And that relationship between God and Israel is unique. The word know implies the intimacy of relationship. You have I chosen. You do I know. I know. And whenever you read that someone knows someone else in the Bible, God knows me, it's an intimate expression. You move on to verses 3-7. Amos is going to illustrate with six, and I try to find a thesaurus word for illustrations. I should have done. So Amos is illustrating with six illustrations, Amos illustrates with six illustrations the logic and the reason God is coming to visit. And the first here is really quite dramatic, isn't it? if two, what did we say, do two walk together unless they have agreed to do so? This is an agreement of covenant relationship. God has agreed to walk with Israel. I am going to walk with you. You agreed to walk with me. I didn't force you. I said, I've chosen you. Abraham way back has said, no, God, I don't really feel like a long journey to a promised land. I mean, what does that mean? I need some more detail. He believed God and it was credited to him as righteousness. He trusted God. There was a response. Then we get these couplets of reasoning and logic. Does a lion roar in the thicket when it has no prey? Does it growl in the den when it has caught nothing? You see the connection there. Does a bird swoop onto a trap on the ground when there is no bait? And does not this trap spring up from the ground if it has not caught anything? Another couplet. But then, to each of those questions, we'll say, well, no, of course not. Of course that's what happens. No, 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 no. But then he comes to the sixth one. And maybe because that's the human number in Hebrew, who knows? Might be, might not be. When a trumpet sounds in the city, do not the people tremble. Because the trumpet would sound if an enemy was coming. You see the enemy coming? The trumpet sounds. The Vesuvius of the World Cup do not announce good things. It announces bad things to the opposing team. When disaster comes to a city, has not the Lord caused it? Now, when we come to that last expression here, especially about the Lord causing disaster, we might just go, huh? You know, take a kind of breath. Did I just read that right? Did God just say that he causes disaster? The first thing we've got to understand is it does not mean that every disaster that strikes a city or place is caused as a means of judgment. But rather, it does suggest that God, through disaster, brings that judgment, particularly in this context. So he uses disaster. He orchestrates the disaster as a means of judgment, of visiting the people. We have to get out of the theological heresy, and that's a fancy way of saying the lies we think about God, or the untruths, if that's a word, it is now, that only good things come from God and only bad things come from the devil. God is as much at work in the bad things in the world as he is in the good things in the world. But there's a difference. God uses the bad things for his glory and our good. The devil only uses it for destruction. So disaster itself is not a person, it's not an evil, it's not something that is at work against good. Disaster is a natural phenomenon to a broken and fallen world, as suffering is. Paul Tripp, a pastor and author, helpfully describes God's interaction like this. God infuses suffering with purpose. And the punishment God is visiting upon his people in these chapters has purpose. It's not vindictive. It's not hatred. It's not petty or childish. It's justice. What's more, they cannot be surprised because it was promised. God says, do two walk together unless they've agreed to do so? I'm only coming to visit you because you're my family. And we agreed that this was going to happen. What's more, the sovereign Lord in verse 7 and 8 does nothing without revealing his plan to his servants. God keeps it no secret. The lion has roared. Who shall not fear? The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can but prophesy? Who can but speak the words of God? Now, I'll admit, I don't like punishment. I know, shocker. No one is going to choose punishment. But do we agree it's needed? From parenting to business practice, from discipline at school to holding our leaders to account in government, from traffic violations, no one here, can't believe it, to war crime tribunals. It might look different depending on the context or severity, but it is a nature within humanity that we need, though we resist. That is discipline. We resist justice, true justice. Unless it affects us directly, we resist justice. But how do we resist? Well, how do the people of Israel resist? Here in verse 9, proclaim to the fortresses. We prepare our fortresses. We build up these places in high places to make a protection for our hordes. This is what Israel had been doing. They were hoarding in the face of poverty. They took from those who did not have and they hoarded. Not only that, you see that as we go through verse 10, they do not even know how to do what is right. They store up in their fortresses what they have plundered and looted. How awful. What an indictment. You don't know how to do right. Going back to the apprentice, there was a candidate there who was told something you made was awful. It was terrible. Not one person could find a good thing about it. And Lord Sugar had to say, do you seriously believe that was good? Yes, I believe everything I do I believe in myself. I believe everything I do because she's got that culture. Well, if you believe in yourself, it's good, right? But what if it's delusional? What if it's completely based on a lie? Then God goes on saying, enemy will overrun your land. He'll pull down your strongholds. He'll plunder your fortresses. This is what is going to happen to the people. They've got their fortress. They've got their wealth. They've got their hoarding. But an enemy is going to come in and take what they had. An enemy is going to take and hoard far worse than Israel ever did. Oppression doesn't need to come from being openly oppressive. It can also come from ignoring the poor as well, of wiping our lips and saying we do nothing wrong, and yet we do nothing right either. The enemy that is coming will be the Assyrians from the north, and the hoarding Israel committed will be far worse by the Assyrians. However, there's some good news, and it's such a relief, isn't it? When we come to verse 12, we've got this lovely, as a shepherd rescues from the lion's mouth. And if we jump a little bit, so will the Israelites living in Samaria be rescued. That's me cherry picking a passage which you should never do. But if I just read that, it sounds really good. Israel's going to be rescued. But it says here, just as it's rescued from a lion's mouth, only two leg bones or a piece of an ear. What use is that to an owner? If a shepherd who's looking after your flock said, I'm sorry, your flock was eaten by a lion, but here are a couple of leg bones. All it would mean, actually, in Bible times, was that if the shepherd was able to return the leg bones, it was proof that they didn't steal the sheep themselves, and they didn't have to pay for the loss of the sheep. The animal is lost. The part that is left is of no value, except that the owner might know its fate. So Israel being left, a remnant being left here, this idea is actually a warning. It's not a rescue in that sense. It's an ironic and tragic statement. One might feel, of course, that there's going to be something left. But here God makes it quite clear at the end of chapter 3. On the day I punish Israel for her sins, I will destroy the altars of Bethel. The horns of the altar will be cut off and fall to the ground. I will tear down the winter house. I'll tear down the summer house. I don't know if anybody has winter and summer houses here. But imagine those places that you relaxed in, those places that you dined in, those places that you enjoyed as in a lap of luxury. Even there, you're not safe. They're all going to be totally demolished. Israel will have nothing. All that it relied on is broken down. There's no defense. Nothing you can say, it's all gone. In Romans 8, chapter 31, we read that if God is for us, who can be against us? Do we believe that? Yes. Amen. Yes. If God is for us, who can be against us? Reverse it. If God is against us, who can be for us? That's the opposite. There's only two options, isn't there? God is either for us or he's against us. Now, 8:31 from Romans, trust me, gives us great hope and assurance, and we preach it, but there's the tension, isn't there? The prophecy against Israel is the opposite. The choice is so clear, but the people are so blind and deaf. Are we? Am I? In my heart, do I want the benefits of God's grace? But I don't want the hard work of redemption from my sinful life. I want the best of both worlds. And when Moses went to Egypt to demand Pharaoh release the Israelites, Pharaoh hardened his heart. He would not listen to God. He would not listen to Moses. And he was hit by plague after plague. And yet he would not let his people go. And so what do we witness? Here in chapter 4, we read first of all about false worship. I'll come on to that. But throughout is this declaration. You have not returned to me. I gave you empty stomachs. I withheld rain. I've struck your gardens, your vineyards. We'll come through to all this in a minute. I sent plagues among you, verse 10, as I did in Egypt. But you have not returned to me. You see, God's purpose in removing the luxuries and the benefits was all those things were from God. But if you remove God from the picture, you will not have those things. Let's take a closer look at some of these words in chapter 4. So oppress the poor, crush the needy, demanding drinks from their husbands. Those of you who like Hebrew, you might be interested to know that husband, the root word, is the same word you would use for lord or master. And there's only one lord and master, but could Amos be here, or God even saying, in the same way you're demanding drinks from your husbands, you're demanding stuff from me. We demand from God, God, give me, give me, give me. And yet God's saying, but you've not given yourself. Their response to their husbands was dismissiveness, rebelliousness. You cows of Bashan, these cows were pricey cows. They were pampered. They were loved. But it's certainly not a compliment to the people of Israel. So what does God do? We read here, the sovereign Lord in verse 2 is sworn by his holiness. God is holy. God is holy. Holy means he is other. He's other than everything else in the world. He doesn't swear by earth. He doesn't swear by sky. He swears by his own nature. This is serious. You can't get more holy than God. And God swears by his own holiness. And what does he swear? The time will come when you'll be taken away with hooks. The last of you with fish hooks. Not a very nice picture. Each of you will go straight out through the breaches of the wall. The very wall that the enemy is going to breach through, they're going to run out of. And the land they're going to run out of is Harmon. And, you know, that means nothing to me. Harmony is actually quite a nice name. I like it. But Harmon actually is, in a sense, referring to running into the arms of the enemy. The very place you're going to run, the breach is in the wall. Your route of escape is into the arms of the enemy. And then we get this very curious phrase, go to Bethel and sin. I mean, if you're going to call a church a name, don't call it Bethel. Seriously. Does not get a good name. Don't go to Bethel and sin. Go to Gilgal and sin yet more. Sorry, it says go to Bethel and sin. Why is God saying go and sin? Why is God saying go and offer your sacrifices, burn your unleavened bread? He even says brag about your free will offerings. Have I missed a page? Have I missed a chapter? Did the writer of the Bible get it wrong? Has God had one of his loopy days? No. Listen to what God says. Boast about them, for this is what you love to do. You're narcissists. Is that what we love to do? False worship? All for show? Bragging about our offerings? Look at what we do. Do we go to church because it's the thing? You do it. Just like they did at Bethel and Gilgal. God can't be really upset with us. I go to church on Sunday. But God's response is not one of joy. It's one of sadness. In fact, what he does is he removes the food from their mouths. He removes the water. He removes the vine. He removes the fig, the olive. He brings death through conflict to the young men. He overthrows cities. Complete and utter devastation. And if it rings a bell, it should. We've recently gone through Revelation, where we see that nothing stands up against God. There's no defense, no words. There's nothing to protect you from facing this lion. Oh, my goodness, I hope you are not sitting comfortably. I really hope you're not. And I mean that with the greatest love and joyfulness. Because if we're not sitting comfortably, it means we're saying, okay, where's the hope? And sadly for Israel, there's no hope. There's no hope in this chapter. Even meeting with God is a judgment. The people sin in the eyes of God, but not in the eyes of their culture. They worship God at the temple, but they don't worship God. They worship what they believe is God. They make God in their own image with their idols and their practices and their traditions. They have a spiritual life, but no substance. So God reminds them. This is what God says. This is what I will do for you in verse 12. And because I will do this to you, Israel, prepare to meet your God. This is the God who forms the mountains, who creates the wind, who reveals his thoughts to mankind. Wow. Because if God was vindictive and hateful, he wouldn't tell us anything. He'd keep it all a secret. But God reveals his truth. Do you know why Amos is telling Israel all about this? It's not because God's saying, look what I'm going to do to you. It's rather, look what I'm going to do. Isn't there a chance that they could change and turn? We heard about it last week. Jonah went and preached, you're going to be overthrown and Nineveh's going to be destroyed. Have a good day. Bye-bye. And then they repented. They listened and they moved. And they did something about it. One author breaks down the passages we've been reading in a way that I thought might be helpful. It's not on the screen, but it's something to watch out for in ourselves. The Israelites were guilty of failure to care. So we must care. They were guilty of a failure to worship. Sorry, Ewan, I'm preaching. Sorry, I'm getting a call from Ewan. Failure to care. There was a failure to worship. They failed to remember who is their God. And they failed to engage, to return to God. Four warnings. Four warnings for us. Now, you're sitting uncomfortably. You're thinking, great, Monday tomorrow. And after hearing all that, what am I going to do with it? Here's the good news. Here's the good news. Punishment is what we need when we refuse to return to God. Just like we would discipline a child who is being naughty for their benefit, for their good, God disciplines those he loves. However unpleasant and painful it might be to go through, it always is meant to wake us up and see the dire straits we're in and the need to meet with God and return to him. That's not in this passage, but it is in the Bible as a whole. I would rather know the punishment of God and God to make me sit uncomfortably this evening to wake me up to my own sinfulness and need for Jesus than to be ignorant in the dark and destructive future I'm preparing myself for. I don't want to hear the trumpet and the enemy coming and tremble in my little fortress. I don't want to be on that couch and they say, you're going to go and see Claude next. Good luck. One of my favorite poets is John Donne. And John Donne lived a very flesh-driven life until he came to faith in a most dramatic way. And this is one of his poems. He wrote, "Batter my heart, three-person God. For you, as yet, but knock, breathe, shine and seek to mend." That's God's love. "That I might rise and stand and overthrow me and bend. You're forced to break, blow, burn and make me new." Do you hear the violence that John Donne wants God to level at him? He wants to be broken. He wants to be burned. He wants to be made new, refined. "Yet dearly I love you and would be loved fain," which is falsely or untruly. "But I'm betrothed unto your enemy." Listen to that. I am betrothed. That means I'm engaged or I am married to your enemy. "Divorce me." Listen to the violent language. "Untie or break that knot again." When we come into this world, we are married. We are married to a sinful, broken world. We are married to sin, to the devil, the serpent. And what John Donne says here is, divorce me from the devil. There's only one way to get out of marriage. And that is through death. Till death do us part. We die with Christ. And when Christ rises, we are born again into a new life with a new bride. We are the new bride. Christ is the new groom. Donne recognizes the inclination to wickedness that he himself has and cries to God to do to him what he must to break away and divorce the devil from his life. He wants to be the bride of Christ. The tragedy, though, is that Israel will not repent. They don't want to return to God. When I read this, I don't read this in judgment of anybody here. I only read it in judgment of myself. I acknowledge the hopelessness of the words of Amos. Israel is doomed. If we want this, if this was indictment against me, I'd be on my knees in tears. And if you feel that in your life, in your heart, and tremble because of it, or feel uncomfortable, then how precious is that godly grief to you? Because godly grief leads to repentance. In the heart of the Creator are the words we hear next week. In chapter 5, verse 4. "Seek me and live." And that's what we're invited to do at this communion table. Let me just read this prayer before I pan back over to Jonathan. It's from Nehemiah. "Lord, the God of heaven, the great and awesome God," this is well after all that happened to Israel happened, "who keeps his covenant of love with those who love him and keep his commandments. Let your ear be attentive and your eyes open to hear the prayer your servant is praying before you day and night for your servants, the people of Israel. I confess the sins we Israelites, including myself and my father's family, have committed against you. We have acted very wickedly towards you. We have not obeyed your commands, decrees and laws that you gave your servant Moses. Remember the instruction you gave your servant Moses, saying, 'If you are unfaithful, I will scatter you among the nations. But if you return to me and obey my commands, then even if your exiled peoples are at the farthest horizon, I will gather them from there and bring them to the place I have chosen as a dwelling for my name.'" In the name of Jesus, return. Thank you.